Chris? Isn't that great? Amen? Amen. That was tremendous. It is great, it's good, and it's right that we recognize, acknowledge, and encourage those who serve the Lord. And it's right, too, that we remember that all of us serve the Lord. Isn't that right? And we've been studying the book of Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn there this morning. And I just think the more I've never preached through 1 Corinthians. Isn't that awful? In over 40 years of ministry, I've never preached through 1 Corinthians. And this last few weeks, I just feel blessed. I feel that Corinthians is such a practical book. And such a book, it's as if the Apostle Paul was writing, and he was, of course, he was writing it for today. And whenever you look at it, life is all about relationships. Corinthians is all about relationships. It's first of all about the relationship that we have with the Lord, with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God our Father. And then it's the relationships that we have in the church, in the world, in our homes, how we deal with our own bodies. You know, and you just think of Paul writing into a church that was gifted, so gifted, maybe more gifted than any other church in the New Testament, but a church that was riddled with failure. And I think that this also speaks into our situation. I always have to be careful about what I say in terms of politics, because I can get into trouble. But you know, today we live in a day when people are obsessed with giftedness. Isn't that right? We're looking for great gifted leaders in every part of society. Not just in politics, in the church, churches that think that if, oh, they have the right person at the front, a dynamic preacher, everything will be well. But when you look at the Corinthian church, there is a tremendous lesson there. That, you know, it's not about giftedness, it's about character. God is concerned about character. What are the things that God is looking for in spiritual leaders? Look at 1 Timothy 3. Look at Titus. Okay, they have to be apt to teach. But God is looking for people who are character. And we need to remember this. I remember whenever one particular president fell and they said, oh, your private life is your own and the public life is here. And someone said, I've never forgotten it. If you can't be trusted in the bedroom, you can't be trusted in the boardroom. That was a good statement, wasn't it? You can't separate. And I think that's the great lesson from Corinthians. That God is looking for this relationship with Him that makes a dynamic difference in every other relationship. It kind of spills out. And whenever He writes to the Corinthian church, He's writing a church that is not united. Oh, we've got this gift and that gift, the other gift, and I believe in the gifts. But they were totally divided. They were so immature, so babyish. When they said, oh, in chapter 1, verse 12, oh, you know, boy, I really like Apollos. He's a great expounder of the word. You know, we've all got favorite preachers, don't we? And old Apollos, boy, he can just open that word and he's a charismatic speaker. And then we've got Paul. I follow Paul myself because I love deep theology. I love theology. And then personally, me, I like Peter. Peter's a bit of a firebrand. He's a hell firebrand preacher. And others said, no, well, Only me, we follow Christ. And it's interesting, Paul says, is Christ divided? And this is all, listen, there will only be blessing in the church whenever there is unity, whenever there is harmony, whenever God's love unites us together and we move forward as one body. There, I keep saying that, but that's the key. Because it manifested itself not in division, but as when I took up the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, in disputes, here was one believer taking another believer to court. And Paul says, this is so ridiculous. You can't even amongst yourselves sort out your problems. You'd be better to be cheated. And it's all about discipline. We come to the end of chapter 6, if you want to focus there just for a moment. Discipline. And there's a verse there, if you look at the last verse in chapter 6, that's where we're going to pick up where we finished the last time, where Paul says, you know, my body belongs to the Lord. I got you all to say that. Say it again today. My body belongs to the Lord. Therefore, honor God with your body. My body belongs to the Lord. Here we've got relationships, and then it's linked to redemption. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. That's what Paul says. I don't belong to myself, because before I was a Christian, I was in slavery to sin. I was in slavery to Satan. I was in slavery to sins. But when Jesus shed his blood upon the cross, we're not bought with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What actually happened at Calvary and in my experience of Calvary in that moment when I accepted Christ was the power, the dominion of Satan and sin was broken. Jesus brought me from one kingdom and he brought me into another kingdom. He bought me with his blood to bring me into his family. And to me, I just want to keep saying that over and over and over again. I need to honor God with my body. And then he goes into this incredible, let's see if I can do it. Why? From the body to the bond of marriage. And he looks, here we move into the home, the relationship that we have in the home. And of course, he's been dealing especially with the problem of sexual immorality. And when he deals with sexual immorality, I want us just to think about this for a moment. He is again taking a gift that God has given to us to be good, okay? When used within the parameters of marriage. And he realizes that he's writing in an immoral age where there's immorality. Remember in the church? One person living with a stepmother and everybody very happy with that situation. And Paul said, you've got to get him out. This is wrong. And you see, the bottom line is this. Look, whenever we commit porneia, whenever we commit fornication, what is that? Whenever we commit a sexual sin that is prohibited by God, prohibited in Scripture, we are taking something that God gave us to be good. God gave us just like food is good, but gluttony is wrong. We take something that God gave us to be good and we pervert it and twist it. So that it's really, if I could use an illustration, it's like Danske Bank's closing in Strabane. I just want to let you know that. I found that out. Just as if I was in Danske Bank this week. So as if I went into Danske Bank with a gun and I robbed it. Okay? Now, if I robbed it, I would be getting something. I would be, you know, I would get money. But I would be getting something that, listen, doesn't belong to me. And if I got that, there would be consequences, right? Well, if outside the parameters of marriage, whether that is in, and I'm saying things, I'm trusting that little ears are not listening, but I have to say it, and that covers everything from masturbation to homosexual activity, it's sex before marriage, extramarital sex, all the perversions that pervade in the society in which we live. And if I do not bring the Word of God to deal with those things as Paul did, I am being less than truthful. It is like taking a wonderful gift and twisting it and throwing it back in the face of God. It may be exciting, it is. It may be enjoyable, it is. But listen, it is not enriching. If I take something, money, my money, and go into the bank and put my money in the bank, it is safe and secure and it pays a dividend. That is like sex within the parameters of marriage. This is one of the strongest drives we have, so it's something that we need to think about. Someone said, what's the difference? There's a holy kiss. We're to greet one another as Christians with a holy kiss. What is the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? And I said, about 30 seconds. These things are real. And I'm going to say this. I heard a story, an absolutely true story, two kids in the playground. One wee boy turns to the other and he said, I found a condom on our patio last night. And the other wee boy says, what's a patio? We're living in... Listen, the church is not dealing with some of the issues that we need to deal with. This is a true situation. It didn't happen in this country, where a couple went to their pastor, she ends up pregnant, and he said, I'm mystified because every time that we had sex, I prayed that she wouldn't get pregnant. Do you understand? We live even amongst believers. We live at a time whenever we need to reclaim the wonder and beauty of sex. And you're going to discover some things from verses 1 to 5 that God is actually concerned about our satisfaction and our fulfillment. Now let's read the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That was quite a long introduction, but it was necessary. Because in this part of Corinthians, Paul is now answering questions that the Corinthian church asked. Let's read it. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. They'd obviously written to him, asked him, tell us about marriage, Paul. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her. Now, it's interesting, the wife, our bodies belong to the Lord, but in that context of our bodies belonging to the Lord within marriage, our bodies belong to the other partner. Isn't that interesting? Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to the Lord. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to the wife. Do not deprive each other. In other words, there is to be satisfaction, sexual satisfaction, physical satisfaction within the marriage bond, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's the problem. We all lack self-control, and we all sin, by the way. Let me just say this. If there's a person here that hasn't sinned sexually, they are unique. So there's no holier than thou attitude, preacher, listener. All of us fall in this area. Just as the other appetites like food, we eat too much, we sin. Not justifying that because it happens. That's just reality. And it's the same sexually. And what Paul says, just as at times I want you to fast, so that you can focus on me, that's what the Lord. It's the same thing. There are times whenever I want you to abstain from sex so that you can focus on me. In other words, fasting, the whole concept, and that's a sermon for another day that we need to think about, but the whole concept of fasting is that we deny ourselves for periods of time, whether that's watching television, using our iPhones or iPads or laptops, or whether we stop doing some particular activity, because fasting covers the whole gamut, so that we can focus on the Lord. Fasting to focus. Fasting to devotion. And I think that's an incredible concept that maybe we have lost in the 21st century church for a season. Paul says, do it. But don't do it. Don't make it. And this is what we're going to find. It's not to become like mandatory so that you do it just to do it. Because then Satan can even use that to get you to fall. I want you to be totally satisfied and content. Listen, friends, young couples, older couples. Sex is a gift. It's a tool within marriage to build with. It's never to be a weapon to fight with. And you see, in many marriages, that's exactly what happens. This is good. This is good. This is so good. I read a Christian counselor who said this: there are no sex problems in marriage, only personality problems, with sex as one of the symptoms. Good quote. Good quote. If we understand the biblical teaching on this, we will have moved on. I realize there's a lot of people here who aren't married, single, widowed, whatever, divorced, whatever. So I understand this, but this is still important for our society today, because God is concerned that we have that physical and spiritual union within marriage. You see, that's why if you go back to chapter 6, it's important. This is different. Sexual immorality is different. Because if you can go out and get drunk together, you come back the next day, there's still two of you. Two if you can go out and have a fight together, you come back the next day, there are two of you. But when you commit fornication or adultery or homosexual acts or whatever it is, whenever you break God's law, Paul says in chapter 6, you're joined to that individual, so two people become one. And in this sexual promiscuous society, we need to reiterate, because people who live together for years never get married. Everybody's a partner now. Do you ever notice that? It used to be wives and husbands. Everybody's a partner. This is my partner. We need to have a sexual revolution. We need to reclaim the wonder of sex as God has given us, to push back the lie of Satan. You know, isn't it true? You young people, what you face, the pressures you face sexually in this world, you can't watch a program now but having pornography pushed in your face. In relationships where you'll get people saying, oh, if you love me, you'll let me. And the answer to that is, if you love me, you wouldn't ask me. You know, these are real things that young people, all of us, have to cope with. And I'm not going to behind the bush and not deal with them and think that somehow, you know, Christians are on this higher plane, that they are not tempted to watch things on television or films or whatever it is that they shouldn't be watching. Dear friends, we've taken something beautiful. The world is, Satan and the world has made something ugly into what's something that God has given to be very beautiful. And he wants us to be satisfied in that relationship. But he does, here's the second thing, he does deal with singleness. So if you're here today and you're single, God has a word for you. Look at verse 8. Oh, by the way, just verse 7. It's very interesting. We've got to go to verse 7. The Apostle Paul obviously was a single man. Some people believe he was a widower. I've read an article on that where he was a member of the Sanhedrin and you had to be married. And was he a widow? Anyway, I don't know. And the scripture doesn't say, but he was single at this stage. So in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One is this gift, one is another gift. So here, all the gifts of the Spirit, we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul introduces this. Here is a gift that God actually gives to people, and it's the gift of singleness. Now, some people are single who want to be married. That's fine. Good desire. Marry God's person. But there are some people that God has actually given this gift to. Paul was one of them, the gift of celibacy. And I think that that's the other thing that we need to say. Because sometimes those single people feel that they're not appreciated or looked down on. I can hear Moses been talked about next door. We need some... That's Robert preaching. Is it? Is that Robert next door? I knew he wouldn't stop preaching. It was only, listen, see what happened this morning? That wasn't anything. Singleness is something to be cherished in the context of the gift of God. And then Paul deals with this. But the reality is, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, listen just for a moment. I want you to think about this chapter in this light. And Paul, and really this is important. Paul is dealing with what is good. Marriage is good. Marriage is to satisfy a God-given appetite, God-given gift. There are some things that are better. Singleness is better. We're going to go find that. And there are some things which are best. And I think that once I got my head around that, it helped me to understand what the Bible teaches concerning relationships between men and women. Because then he goes on to verse 10. And he says, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if a believer leaves, let him do also. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is really interesting passage, isn't it? Please, stay with me. Stick it here. This is the context of someone getting saved who is married. And you've got the other partner is not married. And some Christians were saying, well, I'm going to get out of this. I'm getting a hard time here. This isn't easy. He wants to go and party and I want to go and have a Bible study and pray. This is real. Paul says, okay, in this situation, what's good, what's better, what's best? There it is again. Just think about it. What's good, what's best? It's, you know, if you can stay, stay. Whatever you do, because we're going to learn in a little minute, that makes a difference in that relationship to your partner and to your children, to your spouse, to your children. But if it's impossible to stay in that situation, if your unbelieving spouse separates from you, leaves you, then he says this, you are not bound. I believe that the Bible teaches that whenever we think about the marriage bond, two becoming one, honorably that bond can be only broken by death. But that marriage bond, I believe the Bible teaches, can be broken dishonorably by porneia. We'll come to that later on in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the teaching of Jesus. The only reason for divorce was porneia, which covers all sexual sins outside marriage. Marital unfaithfulness. And the only other reason that I can see is desertion by the unbelieving partner. Now, there are people who get divorced before they become believers. There is, you know, in some evangelical circles, divorce is the unforgivable sin. Listen, there's no unforgivable sin. So we can deal on a pastoral level with people who have to cope with all kinds of things in their lives. And my view is whenever it comes to this passage and Paul says they're not bound, I believe that loosening allows that deserted partner to remarry. That, I believe, is the teaching of Scripture. Let's go to the next bit. We're doing good. And then there is this, listen, what does this mean? Theologians have battled with this for ages. Listen, believing wife, believing husband, stay in that situation. You don't know that your influence may actually sanctify. You have a sanctifying influence on your other half and your children. I've read some theologians who say, isn't that tremendous? That means that if I'm saved, then the blood of Jesus covers my husband, covers my children. It doesn't mean that. Listen, sanctification, we realize if redemption is taken out of the slave market, redemption, that word's taken out of the slave market to pay a price, to buy a slave. Jesus paid a price to buy a slave. Sanctification is taken out of temple worship, where in the old covenant, things were sanctified, they were set apart for God, and they were made holy by God. They were set apart for God, and they were made holy by God. In the New Testament, when someone comes to Jesus, when you pray that prayer, when you take that step of faith, when you repent of your sin, you need to pray the prayer. Listen, it doesn't happen automatically just by going to church. It doesn't happen automatically just by being with Christians. It doesn't happen automatically just by reading your Bible. It doesn't happen automatically because you've got Christian friends or Christian parents or whatever. It happens for you personally the moment you bow the knee and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have failed. And you've taken my sin upon the cross, and I believe. And you say that sinner's prayer, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve nothing. I need grace. May your love cleanse me. And then you come to Christ. And that moment, whenever you make that step of faith, in that moment you are set apart from the world, from sin, from Satan. You are set apart for God, but you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That moment, God, the Holy Spirit, brings you into His family. And from that moment, whenever you read your Bible, or whenever you pray, or whenever you're with Christians or your parents, there's this progression. Look at that second word, great word. That day by day, little by little, we are made more like Jesus. That's sanctification. And that goes on. It's the work of a lifetime. Until we see Jesus. God's preparing us. He's making us more like Jesus until we go home or Jesus comes again. And then we'll be like Jesus completely. Hallelujah. Get excited about that? Anybody excited this morning? Good. I like people who get excited. If you're not excited, go home. You shouldn't be here. But there's also what I call the presence of sanctification. And that's exactly what I think in 1 Corinthians 7 it means. It means that whenever you're a Christian in your home, you may be the only Christian, you may suffer for being a Christian, your family may treat you in all kinds of bad ways, but you're still there. You're light in that place. You're salt in that place. In your place of work, is it hard in your place of work? Do people make fun of you because you won't join in their smutty jokes? Because you won't fiddle as they fiddle. Well, you know, that's great. Because you're light in that place and you're salt in that place. And you have a sanctifying presence in that place. You're Jesus in that place. In your home. You're Jesus in your home to your unbelieving husband, wife, your unbelieving children. And Paul says, he gets excited and he says, wouldn't that be great? That God would use you in those places to bring others to Jesus. I used an illustration. I'm going to illustrate this. We were in France one year and I wanted to buy a sundial. And Sheila said, what, a sundial? We live in Ireland. I said, no, I like a sundial. So a lovely brass sundial. Brought a sundial home, got somebody, a friend, to make me this lovely stand, wooden stand, put it in the middle of the garden. And it was an ornament, really, wasn't it? But every, you know, in Spain, the sun shines 300 days of the year. In Ireland, we get 300 minutes a year. But when the sun shone, for that time that the sun was shining, I could tell the time from that sundial. Now, I want you to think about this. I don't know what happened to that sundial. I think Sheila got rid of it. The sundial disappeared. Never to be found again. When the sun came out, there was no dial to tell the time. Now, I want you to think of this. You're a sundial. And God has put you in Ireland. He's put you in a dark place where the sun doesn't shine often. But when, because you're there, when the sun shines, because of your presence, when the sun shines, you can tell the time. God illuminates. Have you got it? No sundial, no telling of time. Sundial, the sun shines, God the Holy Spirit comes, illuminates, and suddenly that person sees. It's been there all the time. You're there all the time, Christian friend. You're there, light and salt, but nothing happens until the sun shines. But when the sun shines, what a difference that makes. The place we walk in Spain is a big sundial. I love going there. Just seeing the sun shining and telling the time. Used to sing whenever you were in your wee, want to be a sunbeam for Jesus. Can anybody ever remember that chorus? Yep. What about singing, I want to be a sundial for Jesus? To be that godly presence where he has placed me. And then the rest, we're going to spend another couple of minutes going through this very quickly. But it's very interesting because it asked another question. Okay, should I change jobs? Should I change partners? What should I do? Look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7:17. There's a lot in this. He'll repeat himself in the next part. Nevertheless, each one should remain in the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And then he goes through a list of things. Were you circumcised before you were a Christian? Don't become uncircumcised. Circumcision means nothing. Verse 20. Each one of you should remain in the situation where he was in when God called him. Were you a slave? If you can get your freedom, that's fine. But don't worry, you're a slave for Jesus. Verse 23, there it is again. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brother, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him. Now, I think that's an important truth because very often when people come, Christians, young people, oh, I want to serve the Lord. I'm going to go to Bible college. I'm going to go to the mission field. I'm going to do this. You want to do everything. But the truth is, God wants you to remain exactly where you are until the Holy Spirit, until God calls you. And then in verse 25, he says this now about virgins, and I think these are people who are betrothed in marriage. You know, in the Jewish custom was that you got betrothed. It was Mary and Joseph were coming up to Christmas time, were betrothed. It's like marriage, but there's no physical consummation. There's a period of a year when they are like they are in a covenant relationship without the physical consummation of it. So to these virgins, verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in life. And I want to spare you this. And here we are, good, better, best. And so Paul's saying, look, if you look at verse 28 and 29, and especially this, we're living in crisis, 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 troubles and trials. Jesus is coming soon. Time is short. I'm going to say something just about this. Verse 29. I was going to try and bring a video today until Stephen said he was going to give the gift to Robert. And I did look at a video, and some of you will have heard of Francis Chan. And many of you have heard of Francis Chan. Right. Francis and Lisa Chan. Francis Chan's a great Bible teacher, but he's also really involved in ministry across the world and ministry in Africa, especially. He's feeding tens and thousands of people in refugee camps, and he's bringing the gospel to them. 40 pastors in one particular place who are bringing bread and the bread of life to people in those camps. And he just returned from a trip, and there was this conference on marriage, and I started listening to him, and he actually went to this very passage, 1 Corinthians 7. I was going to put him up And Sheila said to me in the stern, don't put him up, you just tell the story yourself. He was asked the question, how or why does his marriage work? And he said, he's incredible, because they did all the, in America, they do personality tests to see if you're compatible. And he and his wife Lisa aren't compatible. They're two domineering personalities. And he said, they asked him, well, how is it that we have such a good marriage? And he came to this conclusion, listen. He said, because they were united in their purpose to serve the Lord Jesus, they were together on a mission to reach people for Jesus, and because of that purpose, they actually find themselves drawn together as they served the Lord. And then this is very appropriate, he gave the example of knowing many young couples, and they come along and they want to build their marriage, they want to buy a house, they want to have a family, and they're playing with their kids. And yet problems come, and the outside it looks great, and yet they have problems. Why is that? And he says it's because they have not discovered that the most cementing, the thing that concretes couples together, is that they discover a common purpose. The thing that God wants them to do together. And he's very, very forceful about this in the passage. And you know, I think about that. Robert, Catherine, Clive, Sheila. My pastor used to, every time he met me, he would say to me, you would be nothing without your wife. He did, Terry, he did. And he meant it. Common purpose. And I just want to encourage you that this is what I believe. When together we have a total commitment, when we devote ourselves totally to what God wants us to do. Time is gone. Devotion, it's about discipline, and it's about discipleship. It's a great passage. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. We belong to one another. We belong to the body of Christ here. Sometimes we take that for granted. November the 22nd, if you're a member of this fellowship, you should be here. You honestly really need to be here if you're a member of this family of believers. And I just want to say this to you, if you're not a believer this morning, you're not sure whether you're saved or not, there's a very simple answer to this. If I left home this morning and I didn't know whether I'd locked the back door or not, do you know what I'd do? I know what Sheila would do. She would go back and make sure I'd locked the back door. If you're not sure whether you're saved or not, whether you're a Christian or not, then what I'm going to say to you this morning is, lock the back door. You don't do it every day, every week, but just make sure right now that you're actually part of the family of God. Not a member of this church. Should be a member of this church. God has put that in your heart. You make sure right now. Procrastination is the means that Satan uses more than anything else to make us disobedient. Putting things off. Satan loves that. You're not tithing, not giving sacrificially. There'll be a better time. There's no better time. God's time is always now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today. Now is the appointed hour. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, make that decision, make that choice right now to make Jesus say, my Savior. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Now, lock the back door. What's God saying to you this morning? Individually, as a family. Right now, we're going to close our eyes. We're going to be quiet. We're sitting together as family. Most of us are with friends, close friends. I want you to bow right now. Just let's bow. Right now. Right now. I want you to listen. It's God's word. It's not my word. I want you to hear. Father, we're not afraid to come to you, Lord, because you're a God of love with open arms. And so we rush to you this morning, each one of us. And you've been speaking this morning, Lord, we simply want to hear exactly what you're saying. Someone here today, Lord, who needs to say, Lord, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. I've no excuses. I can't save myself, Lord, but you died for me on the cross. And right now I come just as I am. And I ask you to forgive me, to wash me, to come and live in my heart, to be my Savior, my Lord, my friend. Some this morning, Lord, need to say, Lord, you've spoken to me in the past. You've told me to come, to do, to obey. I've put it off. But Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. This morning, I come, I promise to do, to go, to share exactly as you want me to. O Lamb of God, I come. In Jesus' name. Amen.